Would you open your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 7. We're taking two sessions this day on the subject of the exchange life. The reason for this is that we cannot reasonably anticipate the renewing work of the Spirit of God in our midst, personally or collectively, unless we respond to God according to His truth. One of the greatest problems among us is the lack of vital Christian light, experience, not adequate doctrinal knowledge, although that's something that always can be improved. That really isn't our deficiency. One of the things that I realized in ministry in many parts of the world is we could not see a correlation between high doctrinal knowledge and high spirituality. And as a Bible teacher, of course, that grieves me. I wish that we could just simply pour knowledge into people and produce spirituality. It has to do with responsiveness of the individual to the claims of Jesus Christ upon our lives and to the daily yieldedness of that life to Christ. And I'm persuaded that many Christians are deprived of an adequate teaching of what the Scripture teaches on the subject of spiritual living. As you read the lives of great men of God, Hudson Taylor, F.B. Meyer, Charles G. Trumbull, Watchman Nee, C.T. Studd, and many others, you become aware that there was a quality to their life that is very little present in the lives of believers today. Indeed, believers today, by and large, are not experiencing the fullnesses of the promises of our Lord Jesus in their personal life experience, which is tragic. If you can live this life, have this wonderful book with all its promises, sing the very songs that our song leader has selected this morning, and not experience these things, that it's tragic. We sang, for example, this afternoon, "There's a river of life flowing out of me that makes the lame to walk and the blind to see." Notice the life is flowing out of me. It's not just Jesus. The life is flowing out of Jesus, but it's flowing through the Christian. But by and large, that river of life is not flowing out of Christians today. "Christ liveth in me," we sing. "Christ liveth in me. His life is expressed in me." We sing things that we do not experience. Someone has said there's probably more lies told by Christians to God when they sing hymns than any other time. And we want to talk about that. Jesus talked about it in John chapter 7. He said, "In the last day, the great day of the feast," verse 37, "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink.'" This is on the day of one of the great feasts of the Jews, when the Jews themselves took water out of the pool of Siloam in a great golden bowl, and they walked up, so to speak, to the hill, to the Temple Mount, crying out with joy, "We shall draw water out of the wells of salvation," quoting from the prophet Isaiah. And at that precise moment, the Lord Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And I want to talk about that not only as the drink that is the drink of salvation in some initial sense, which we're always conscious of that initial experience of Jesus. We're talking about drinking of Jesus Christ in a daily basis. We're too much centered on initial decisionism. We're not enough centered on the life of Jesus in us flowing out of us. He said, "You must come to me and drink. He who believes in me." I would say there is no person in this audience today who would not claim that scripture. You all do, don't you? You believe in him. What then is normal, according to Jesus, to your belief? He tells us, "As the Scripture said, from His innermost being shall flow, not a trickle, but rivers, notice the plural, of living water. Rivers of living water. I want to say the typical experience among us today is that somehow or another that God or even those around us seem to want to have to squeeze a little drop of spiritual blessing out of our life on someone else. That they're not conscious that out of our innermost being, out of the flow of the Spirit of God in us, there is flowing rivers of living water that other people may come and drink out of our experience of Christ. We don't know much of that, do we? The words of Jesus are wonderful words, but they are theoretical words that we have not experienced by and large. He is speaking of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. It's not simply the residential indwelling of the Spirit, the mere presence of the Spirit of God in our life, which is the significant feature of the present era of God's dealings with us. That's not good enough. It is the powerful outflow of the life of the Spirit, which is to say the life of Jesus. It's Hudson Taylor that called it the exchange life. The exchange is the life of Jesus flows out of us instead of the life of self. Why don't we experience it? I believe that it's impossible to experience if we've merely made a profession of faith in Jesus and we do not have reality. And last night we talked about the reality of a saving faith which changes people of which the Scripture speaks. Many times we are praying for God to revive something that never had life in the first place. How could a person that is indwelt by the third person of the Trinity, God Himself, dwell in a person with so little evidence? It may be a lack of motivation that somehow or another we are content to dwell on the lowest level or plateaus of Christian experience. We have become, in the words of Scripture, we are earth dwellers. We find our satisfaction in our portion here in some way. And we do not, as the Scripture says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. We are not motivated to that. We're this worldly oriented. We're not oriented to the other world. A man once said to a young man, "Don't you want to amount to something in the world?" His response was, "Which world?" And finally, it may be simply a lack of instruction to which these meetings are devoted. The exchange life. What's the evidence of it? A typical description is given by Watchman Nee in one of his books. He was speaking of Mrs. Margaret Barber of Fuzhou, China. She had one motive, one desire, and that was for God. Written in the front of her Bible were these words, "Lord, I want nothing for myself." She was a lighted Christian who radiated the sense of the presence of God. The normal Christian life. What is the normal Christian life? My dear friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, what we've read in the words of Jesus is the normal Christian life. What we do not experience is the normal Christian life. It is the subnormal Christian life. Jesus talked about the abundant life. In most of our scripture memory work, we'll say, we'll quote the verse, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." The abundant life is not simply the time when we make a decision for Christ. The abundant life is when the life of Jesus flows out of us. The abundant life is for most of us a mere theory. Jesus talks of the fact that He brings us peace. But in the mind and the life experience of so many, there's turmoil. He talks about rest in place of worry. He talks about power instead of weakness. He talks about deliverance from the power of sin. Many of us are not experiencing this. It's true that in the early churches in Corinthians, some were immature, mere babes, that there were often quarrels and divisions, and at times immorality, a lack of love, disorder in the church. But you see, the normal Christian life was not built around, so to speak, the monumental doctrine contained in 1 Corinthians 3 of the carnal Christian, nor yet the mention in Jeremiah of the backslider, to which we devote so much attention and we find so much comfort. The great preaching of Jesus was not on the carnal Christian or the backslider or what to do when you fail or 1 John 1:9. He didn't preach on that ground. He didn't call people to follow Him on that ground. And we can never build spirituality among us by such preaching. I want to say that carnal Christianity, according to 1 Corinthians 3, is immature Christianity, but it is not the practice of sin. Why don't we emphasize not carnal Christian, what you do when you fail, God's hope for the backslider? Why don't we really preach? Why don't we really live the abundant Christian life? Rivers of living water flowing out of our innermost beings. We're content to live on the lowest possible level. At times we are confused by what might be called the different theories of how to live the Christian life. It's an interesting thing in theology that we have many departments of theology and theological books. We have the doctrine of God. We have the doctrine of the Spirit, pneumatology. We have the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. The doctrine of sin. We even have the doctrine of demonology and angelology, but there is no ology of how to live the Christian life. You ask them why we do that, and they said, well, it's included in the others. We know systematic theology and doctrine, but we do not know the doctrine of the spiritual life. We are confused oftentimes. And this is because, in spite of the fact there is a deep longing and a desire of a minority of people who want to experience reality in their life, if we wonder why fellowships that at least profess to offer vitality in life attract people to us, it is because there is at least a hunger in many of us to experience it. We'll never have something that we do not preach and we do not exemplify. Thank God there is a minority that hungers for that. There have been many ideas. It's amazing how much the Scriptures have been neglected. The earliest ideas about spirituality, which have continued to this day, is the idea is that true spirituality is developed by separation. It's not that we should not be separated from negative things, but always remember that the true doctrine of separation is not only to be separated from what is defiling, but to be separated under the purposes of God. It's the positive side of separation or sanctification or holiness that we need to proclaim. It's not simply that we do not do these things and do not have these associations, but we are committed and consecrated to God. If we really wanted to have the ultimate idea of separation, it was in the monks and the monasteries in which people lived on mountaintops or places like the Abbey at Mount Sinai, in which you're out in the desert and you were away from it all. Presumably, you could be spiritual. The difficulty is that Jesus didn't live that way. Jesus did not live as a monk. And if the life of Jesus is to flow out of us, it will not be lived in a life that is separated to live as a monk or a nun. People crowded around Him. He went out in them. He let them touch Him and handle Him and kiss His feet. Jesus ate with sinners and received them. He didn't descend to their level morally and spiritually, but in that sense, He did not isolate Himself. Isolationism is not the pattern of Jesus in the spiritual life. We've had developed, of course, among us the idea we will be spiritual if we maintain the disciplines, the basics of life. I certainly believe in those disciplines. I believe in the necessity of daily prayer and of the Scripture and of devotional time with God and sharing my faith and memorizing Scripture. I thank God for my beginnings. But we need to understand that there are people who can at least go through the form of maintaining disciplines but not have deep spirituality. The fact of the matter is that the famous wheel is not the pattern of true spirituality central to the teachings of spiritual life in the Scripture. They're merely, simply, a nice diagram conceived by a spiritual man in order to present the importance of those disciplines. But maintaining the disciplines, I go to church, I read the Bible, I pray, I give, I go to church, I read the Bible, I pray, I give, is not the ultimate of spirituality. There is the idea of the focus on the Holy Spirit and gifts from our friends the Charismatics. And that if we instruct and help people to learn how to speak with tongues somehow or another, they'll have the fullness of the Spirit. But yet the Bible never teaches that if I speak with tongues, I'll have the fullness of the Spirit. And I do not believe in honesty that you can show a single verse in which a Christian is exhorted to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I do feel that we are exhorted to seek the fullness of the Spirit. And I would rather seek the fullness of the Spirit under the wrong name than not seek the fullness of the Spirit under any name. Of course, you're well aware of our Spirit-filled television preachers, Jim and Tammy, or Oral, who now claims that he has resurrected people from the dead. And I read in your morning paper in Sydney that he expects to come back with Jesus to reign with him. I want to tell you, dear friends, I have grave doubts about that definition of being Spirit-filled. Spirit-filled, my friends, means Spirit-controlled. Spirit-controlled is God-controlled living. God-controlled living does not result in ungodliness of life. But what does the Scripture say? The other one, not that one. Thirst. Put the thing on the top, run it down, and put the cover the bottom part of it, Brad. Thank you. I wanted today to talk about preliminary attitudes. I believe it's very important that we see that any kind of life the person lives is reflective of their attitudes. You have this in your notes, you don't have to take it down, thank God. Starting on page 37, clear over to 71, it's all there. So just concentrate on this. I think there's certain attitudes that we have to express toward God. The first attitude is that we sincerely and deeply want the kind of things that I'm talking about this afternoon. Now, if you don't want that, and you're wasting your time listening. You say, well, it's very clever because we'll listen to it. It's interesting to know what this man says. But we're not talking about what this man says. We're talking about what Jesus says. The question is, do we want what Jesus is talking about? Do we want reality? Do we want the fulfillment of the promises of Jesus Christ in our life? Or do we want to live on the lowest common level? Do we honestly think that we can have a better life lived on our basis than on His basis? He talks about it in his figure, his metaphor of deep desire is thirst. Thirst. He says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The psalmist says, my soul thirsts for thee, O God. And in Psalm 42, the psalmist says, as the deer pants after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Thirst is the metaphor of deep spiritual desire, not of casual indifference or apathy. It's not short-term enthusiasm. I thirst for God. You thirst for a deeper experience of God. I haven't been many times in thirst, but I want to tell you, when I thirsted, no one had to beg me to drink water. When I went to the water, I couldn't get enough of it. I remember being thirsty, intensely thirsty. I was preaching one time in Pakistan. It was a very hot night. Blackout came. They didn't have enough electricity to light the whole city of Lahore on any night, so that 1/6 or 1/5 of the city was blacked out about every 30 minutes. Went to a little meeting on the side street on an alley among poor people. Most of the believers, true believers in Pakistan, are poor. Off of a mud street. And I was just dripping wet. It was in the monsoon season. It was terribly hot. And I knew I couldn't drink the water. And I was thirsty. I didn't want to get amoebic dysentery or something else. I had enough troubles without having that. And the great treat after the meeting was to go outside, and they had a large container of cold water with a dipper in it. And they went out and drank it, and I was thirsty and I couldn't drink it. I really wanted to drink it. And I went out, and to the amazement of the Pakistanis, took dippers of water, poured it over my head. I'm sure they thought I was crazy. If I couldn't drink it on the inside, I was going to soak it in on the outside. I was thirsty. Do you thirst for God? You say, well, I know the Lord. I'm not talking about knowing the Lord. I want to know if you have a thirst for spiritual fellowship with God. If you don't thirst, you'll never get it. It'll never come. You'll live and die, but you'll never experience the deep things of God. It's because you don't think they're worth enough. Second thing is, you must recognize something. Become aware. With spiritual discernment of the source of spiritual life. The source of spiritual life is not simply that you mechanically pick up the Bible and read it, or follow when a preacher preaches. The source of spiritual life is not simply that you sit at the breaking of bread. The source of spiritual life is not simply that you attend church, however good that is. The source of spiritual life is not that you go downstairs and buy a book on spiritual life, as good as that may be. There's only one source of spiritual life, and that's the life of Jesus. That's the life of the Spirit in you and I. We have forms of worship. We become preoccupied with our forms as much as the charismatics do with the gifts. God doesn't want you to look at the gifts. God doesn't want you to look at the forms. God wants you to look to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in you. Life is in a person. We begin that in salvation. He that hath the Son hath what? And he that hath not the Son of God hath not what? That's initial, but it's also subsequent. Life is in Jesus. We sang it, didn't we, John? There's a river of life flowing out of me. But is it? How can we treat? How can we relate to the Lord Jesus in the way that we do and expect His life to flow out of us? I'm going to tell you the thing I found about the Lord is His deep sensitivity. Do you know the Lord Jesus is sensitive? Do you think He sits up in heaven like some celestial Buddha, unmoved and undiscerning of our true heart's attitude toward Him? I sometimes speak of God and I say, He's the emotional God. There were times when Jesus was angry. There were times when Jesus wept. And emotion shook Him. The language indicates His body shook with the force of the sobs over people. The Bible speaks of grieving the Spirit. I want to tell you in my experience that it makes a lot of difference whether I grieve the woman that I'm married to. You don't ever expect a relationship, a fellowship to be rich when you grieve your wife. Happened to have been challenged as well as privileged to be married to a very sensitive woman. I sometimes say she's among the top 10 of the most sensitive women that God ever made. My daughter is second unto her. I think every pet we ever had was sensitive. I only have one grandchild, and I ask earnestly about her, what is she like? And they said, Daddy, she's sensitive. I want to tell you a secret about sensitive people. You don't get along well with sensitive people if you grieve them. You don't get along with sensitive people if you take them for granted. You know why? It's how you love that, don't you? But we imagine somehow we can take Jesus for granted in our daily experience and have a rich spiritual life. Dear friends, that's like one of your favorite stops in America. That's Disneyland. There is no reality to that. You cannot treat the Lord the way we sometimes treat the Lord and expect the richness of His life in you. That's not going to work. I remind people sometimes when they're praying to the Lord, I say, when you get out and pray to the Lord, I said, you better be sincere when you pray to the Lord, because He's going to look right through you like a pane of glass. And I said, when you pray to Jesus, don't tell Him any lies. He's heard too many already. He is discerning. He perceived, even on earth, the reasonings of men and their attitudes toward Him. And you think that He doesn't see apathy and coldness and indifference in second place in your life? You think He doesn't see that? You think God is dumb? We need to recognize and become aware that spiritual life has to do with fellowship, personal, daily fellowship with a person. And it's not going to be good if it isn't close. God will not bless your doctrinal knowledge. God will not bless your religious forms. God will not bless your observances. God will bless when you're in intimate fellowship with Him. What's our problem? Put the one on self. No, not this one. You got the one on self? I want you to take a look at that. I want you to see the enemy. Drop it down just a bit. We think it's the devil. The devil is an enemy. But I want to tell you, the greatest enemy that you and I have. I want to tell you this afternoon. I want to make a confession. I want to tell you the number one problem I have in my Christian life. You know what it is? It's me. I'm my problem. Everything in the realm of secular psychology, which is now imported into Christian psychology, wants to tell you that the real source of your problem has to do with other people. People in your past. People in your present. People around you. And ultimately, God Himself. Or your circumstances, because God allowed. You think that's the problem. Dear friend, that's never the problem. The problem is self-life. It's self-serving, self-pity, self-centeredness, selfish desire, oversensitivity. The central letter in the word sin is what? I. Next one. The Bible is very clear on what we need to do with the life of self. It's not to cultivate it. It's not to focus on it. It's not to develop it. When God says, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. When He says, unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground, die, and it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. It's talking about taking the life of self and self-serving to the cross daily. Jesus said, if you want to seek to save your life, He said, you're going to lose it. If you're going to lose your life for my sake, then you'll gain it. Most of us have the toothpaste tube theory of life. We want to get the most out of it. You know how you do it? You do this in Australia. You take the tube and you roll it carefully up from the bottom, and you keep rolling and you keep rolling, and you get down to the end, and then you start mashing there on the side, and finally you put it on the floor and you're stepping on it because you're too cheap to buy another tube. You say, well, I'm just trying to get the most out of it. My friend, Jesus Christ says if you try to live your life that way, try to get the most out of it on His authority, you're going to lose it. You're going to throw it away. And there's only one way that you can save it for eternity, and that's to lose it for Jesus' sake. And I want to tell you, I don't think most Christian people believe that for 1 minute. You see, only when self is taken to the cross that you can have another life ruling. And that's the life of Jesus on the throne. Someone has said it's not sufficient to have Christ present. It's not good enough to have Christ prominent. It's only good enough when Jesus Christ is preeminent. People can look at you and they see Jesus. They see Jesus in your life. They see the love of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the concern for others. And they don't see self-centeredness. They see Jesus in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Bible says that God's desire as the potter over the clay is to take us and to form in us, beginning in the present life, the image of Christ, until Christ is fully formed in us in His character. We need to recognize that life is in Jesus and the enemy is self. Then we need to appropriate. The great picture of appropriation is John chapter 15, the famous allegory, discourse, parable, depending on the classification of the writer, the vine and the branches. Over the temple gate in Jerusalem in the times of our Lord was a great golden vine. It symbolized that Israel was the vine of Jehovah. The tendency was, therefore, to think of the nation of Israel in association with the Jewish people themselves, that somehow it was the source of life. And we think somehow that religious associations are the source of life. In fact, many times people glory in the fact that they want to associate with a church that has a prominent evangelical pastor. Oh, I go to John Stott's church or some other church. As though somehow or another some of the sanctification rubbed off on you because you sat out there and listened to him. Nothing rubs off. Spirituality doesn't rub off. Spirituality comes out from within us by the life of Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the true vine. I'm the real thing. And if you're going to have life, you're going to draw it from me. He said, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. You've got to draw it. You've got to appropriate it. And sometime in that imagery, when I'm on my knees praying, I lift up my hands to God outstretched and I say, Lord, I want to draw into myself. I want to appropriate your life into my life and my ministry. That's not asking. We ask too much. We appropriate by faith too little. We stop at admiration. We do not go on to appropriation. You've got to draw into you by faith the life of Jesus, the life of the Spirit. Then you'll realize your destiny. Your destiny is not self-fulfillment. Your destiny is fruit to the glory of God. And God's desire is you not only be fruitful and more fruitful. And when you're fruitful, He prunes by His loving hand that you may bring forth yet more fruit to the glory of God. And He says, every branch that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. You might not be taken away in death, but I'm going to tell you, you'll be taken away in terms of usefulness by God. You'll be set aside. You'll be bypassed. It was Fanny Crosby, blind Fanny, that wrote that hymn, Pass me not, O gentle Savior, Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. You want to live your life down here and have the Savior pass you by in the only life that you live. And you live like an earth dweller. You live like a dingo. But you don't live like a spiritual being that has a contact with a living God, who's living with a life that will count eternally and will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. You don't live a spiritual life. You live a dingo life. And then you consecrate. That's what they did to the holy vessels of old. It was Bezalel that made those vessels carefully. And he was filled with the Spirit when he did it. Because these vessels were to be consecrated. They were to be set apart for the service of God. That was the curse upon Belshazzar. He took the golden vessels that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. And he used them for profane purposes. He filled with them with wine and toasted the gods of gold and silver and brass and stone until the finger appeared on the wall. You're numbered. You're weighed in the balance. You're found wanting. You know why? Because he desecrated that which was consecrated to God. The child of God lives in the temple of God, not in temples made of brick and mortar of stones, but God dwells in people. The body of every child of God here today is a temple of God. And God has consecrated that in His eternal purpose for His glory. But He calls upon us to present that to God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, that you yield your bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. And we don't do that. That which is consecrated to God, we use for self. And we may found that we are numbered, we're weighed in the balances, and we're found wanting. Someone reminded me the other day of a famous statement that I had forgotten by John Wesley. In his great desire to be a giver, he said, "If I die with 10 pounds in my possession, I want you to call me a thief and a liar." I want to tell you, if you take what belongs to God and what Jesus Christ died to save, that which is consecrated to God, and use it for yourself and not for God, then you're a thief. We're going to sing in a few minutes, "Take my life and let it be." What? Tell me. Consecrated. Don't sing that if you don't mean it. That's telling lies to God. Take it. Let it be consecrated. Let it be used wholly for you, Lord. Deficiency of full devotion and availability to Jesus Christ is the chief hindrance to dynamic spiritual experience. It's not a mystery. The hymn writer wrote some time ago, "It is no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. But He will not do it without your cooperation." Spiritual life is a conditional thing. Vitality and power and blessing. It's conditional. With cooperation and yieldedness to God. Otherwise, we'd all be spiritual. God uses available channels. We call fat people. F-A-T. Faithful. Available. Teachable. Then finally, walk. It's a great expression in Scripture, walk. Been reminded about the Aborigines. They're around and all of a sudden it says they go walk about. Is that it?
question is, what do they do when they go walk about?
We think that's rather humorous. It's so primitive, isn't it? They go walk about. Dear friend, a lot of us in our Christian lives, you know what we're doing in our lives on this earth? We're going walk about. We've bailed out. Walk is that figure of speech that says how you live your daily life. As you go around, you walk. As you live your life for God or you don't live it, you walk. It emphasizes the concept of daily regularity, living it daily. And you walk in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Walk in the Spirit walks under the control of the Holy Spirit, under the control of Jesus, under the control of God. It's God controlling your life. The great Indian evangelist Bhak Singh, a man that has been used to plant and establish more assemblies in India than any other man, who in his late 70s, when I was over in India, he was still riding railroad trains up preaching in the upper part of India, said that every night that he prays, this man of prayer, he prays 3 and 4 hours a day, he kneels on his knees before God and he said, "Lord, did I please you today? Were you happy with me today, Lord?" You ever ask the Lord that about your daily life? You pleased with me, Lord? You happy with my day? I want you to be happy with me, Lord. Not just because I'm accepted in Christ and washed in the blood of the Lamb. I want you to be happy with me the way I've lived this life, consecrated to you. That's more important to me than anything else. Walk in truth. Walk in accordance with the truth of God. Not truth in the head, truth in the life. Truth. So often we think crooked. We live crooked. Walk in truth. Walk by faith, not by sight. Faith walks in the most difficult realm, in the realm of the invisible. It says we walk by faith and not by what? Sight. And it substantiates itself. It bases itself on the promises of God. Because the life that the committed Christian lives is foolishness to people around us. Once had a person ask me about deaf people. He said, "Why do you waste your time on them?" Waste my time? Living for Jesus is a waste of time. Giving yourself to other people is a waste of time. That's what they said when the ointment was poured out upon. To what purpose was this? What? Waste. Life is poured out for Jesus. Other people will see it as a waste. God will see it as wisdom. Because it will have to do with what is called the abundant entrance. Will you have an abundant entrance? Walk as He walked. Jesus said, "He that saith he abideth in me ought himself so to walk." What? As He walked. We need a reassertion of the fact that we're called simply not to be Christians, a word that God never uses of us and only used 3 times in the Bible, but to recover the name that we are the followers of Jesus. Anybody ask you what you are? If you really are, say, "I'm a follower of Jesus. I try to imitate Him, listen to Him, be subject to Him, live for Him. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a bond slave of Jesus." When you have that attitude, this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, then maybe we can begin to expect that out of our innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. May God grant that to us, the greatest blessing that you can ever have in this life. Amen.
Lord Jesus, we thank You that You're willing to do that in such unworthy clay vessels. God, grant a deep aspiration on the part of many today for this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.